Welcome, everybody, on this spring day outside. Is it getting a little warmer out? Not yet, probably, but good to have you here for warm coffee and warm friendships. If, as Coley said, if you're new, we're glad to have you here today. And please, if you are just hearing about that new to Antioch lunch with the free pizza, please stay. You're welcome if you just heard about it right now. We'd love to have you join us. If you were here last week or wherever you were, it was Easter Sunday, and we celebrated together Christ's resurrection from the dead. And the good news is he's still alive today. So he continues to live and powerfully minister to each and every one of us and give new life through faith in him. At the end of Matthew's gospel, very first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus rises from the dead, Matthew records for us some of his final last words to his disciples, the last kind of marching orders that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's a passage you might be familiar with, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And whenever you hear someone's last words, oftentimes, if they're planned out, they're significant. They have weight to them, and that's what these words are that Jesus gives. If you've seen this passage before, sometimes it's referred to the Great Commission that Jesus gives to his disciples and to the church today. Let's look at that together, Matthew 28, as we get into our theme for today. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So after the resurrection and before Jesus returns, Jesus gives this command, these marching orders to his church, to us today, in the same way that he gave these to his disciples. And I highlighted that phrase, "make disciples," because that's the main command in here. There's other words in here that describe how that is to be done as you are going, baptizing, teaching them. But the task to be carried out by these first 11 and the rest of the church until Jesus returns is this helping guide other people to follow him. Well, what is a disciple? That's a good question to ask. One simple way that I like to define it is that a disciple is a person who follows Jesus Christ as Lord and shows others how to follow. You're a follower of Jesus, and you point others to Jesus. And if you're here today and that's not you, that's okay. We're glad that you're here, and this is a place for you to explore what it means to be a follower of Jesus, who Jesus is and what following him is all about. This is a safe place to ask those questions, and I would encourage you to do that. Well, what is disciple making? It's the process of multiplying disciples through intentional relationships that guide people closer to Jesus Christ. Okay, now I want you to think about that definition for a moment and realize that you can do that. You can be about making disciples with people that are not yet followers of Jesus or people that are followers of Jesus. So there's not this hard dividing line between evangelism and then once somebody follows Jesus, then discipleship. It's actually all part of this disciple-making process, pointing people one step closer to Jesus Christ. And for you, that might mean to ask more questions about who Jesus is. Or you might be here today as a follower for a long time of Jesus, and it's about moving one step closer to Jesus Christ. Well, here's the question I want us to wrestle with today. How did Jesus model this for us? How did Jesus model disciple making? Because he gives this command to his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, but he's basically saying, what you've seen me do for the last three and a half years as I was with you, that's what I want you to continue to do. I've showed you how to do that. I've demonstrated that. I've included you in that. I've empowered you now to do that. And pretty soon, the Holy Spirit was going to come down and fill every single follower of Jesus and empower them to do that. But how did Jesus model that? And what I want us to see today is, as we look back in Matthew, in earlier in the gospel, that disciple-making begins with living as a friend of sinners. Living as a friend of sinners. That's what I want to talk about today from Matthew chapter 9. So living as a friend of sinners, what does that mean? What that means is the pattern or the rhythm of your life is characterized by friendships with people that don't yet have a relationship with Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, to be a friend of sinners means that, it doesn't mean that you're not a sinner and there's all these other bad people around you that are sinners and you need to self-righteously help them. That's not what it means. It means that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, and part of what happens is you want others to experience that. You want others to experience that same relationship with Jesus, so you are intentionally living as a friend of people that need to follow Jesus. Those could be religious people that are religious yet don't have a relationship with Christ, or those could be irreligious people. People that don't have any interest in religion at all, being living as a friend of sinners. That's what we're talking about. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 9 if you want to follow along. Otherwise, we will put the verses up on the screen for you as well. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. There is a story that Matthew tells us that shows exactly what Jesus means by being a friend of sinners. Jesus demonstrated that he had come to call lost people to follow him despite the criticism it attracted. Look with me at the story that Matthew tells us, starting in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Here's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at the two main sections in this narrative, in this story, and then we're going to make some applications at the end about our lives today. The so what? Where does the rubber meet the road? What does it look like? What does it mean for us to live as a friend of sinners, and why is that important? So let's first dive into the story. The first scene is in verse 9. Jesus' call to this guy named Matthew. Now, this is early on in Jesus' ministry. He's just getting started. He's doing all kinds of amazing miracles, works of power. He's teaching. Crowds are flocking to him. He's in the area of northern Israel at this time, near the Sea of Galilee, and he's probably near the town of Capernaum, where he lived for a little bit in that early part of his ministry. Capernaum was a town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing town filled with people that was their business. It revolved around the fishing industry. Now, he encounters this guy named Matthew, and in some of the other Gospels, Matthew is named Levi. He went by both names, and he encounters him at the tax booth. That's what it says. Now, this was an area, as you would, in the ancient world, you would come into town or at a key intersection or at the edge of a territory or so forth. There would often be these tax booths, this taxation stop, where you would have to pay a tax. Think of like a toll booth on an interstate highway or something similar to that, a location at which the tax collector operated and did his business. So Matthew was there. Matthew's a tax collector, and his job, his vocation, was not a popular one among his fellow Jews. And notice the pattern of Jesus. He sees Matthew at the tax booth, and then he responds. He sees, and then he responds. For Jesus, when it says that he showed compassion, compassion wasn't just something that he felt deeply, it was something that he acted upon. And the compassion that he felt for people drove him to take action. Now, Jesus' command to Matthew is simple. He says, follow me. And he's not saying simply, trace my steps in the sand and come after me in that way, walk on the same path that I'm walking on physically. But it's a loaded command. And if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, this command to follow me, it's much more than just walk behind me. He's saying, follow behind me as a disciple. Take up this mantle of discipleship. Follow me as your Lord and Savior. Submit your life to me as my follower. Identify with me. That's what he's talking about. Now, in verse 10, there's a scene change which goes all the way to verse 13. After his call to Matthew, Jesus has a confrontation with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were Jewish religious leaders. I mean, if you wanted to see an example of a religious person in the first century in Jerusalem or Israel, the Pharisees were at the top of the list. I mean, they knew the Old Testament inside and out, had memorized large portions, if not all of it. They were among the spiritual religious elite people. So think of like super pastors or something like that. So Jesus has a confrontation with them in the rest of the passage. Look at verse 10. First, it starts with a party. The location of this confrontation scene is Matthew's house. So Matthew has followed after Jesus as a disciple, and the next thing we see is there's this huge party where Jesus is joining Matthew. Now, in Luke's gospel, we're told that this was at Matthew's house. So Matthew, Luke tells us in Luke 5, verse 29, threw a great feast, I mean, a killer party, and invites Jesus there with him. Now, they're reclining at the table. What does that mean? Well, in this culture, the table was low to the ground, and they would sit a lot of times propped up on a cushion towards the table eating, and their feet were away from the table, so it was like reclining at your meal. A very normal thing, but you might read that and say, what is reclining? Or did they eat so much that they fell asleep, or what's going on? It's just referring to how they ate. And notice the word that Matthew uses, he says, behold. He wants to draw our attention to something. Behold, there were many tax collectors and sinners, Matthew tells us, at the party. And two times in this short story, that phrase is used, tax collectors and sinners. These were the dinner companions of Jesus at the party. So think, in our day, think of the equivalent of a party where there's bookies, pimps, prostitutes, drug addicts, homeless individuals, disenfranchised people, people that would be, in a lot of circles, social outcasts, or that others would look down upon. Why are you having a dinner party or a feast with those kind of people? So the Pharisees would use the word sinners as a derogatory term. Like people that, if you were a religious person, you should not hang around sinners. The unclean individuals, okay? So Matthew is using that word in sort of a tongue-in-cheek way to say those are exactly the people that Jesus wanted to hang out with. Not a lot of church folk at the party. Now, the text tells us that the disciples were with Jesus. So he didn't just go and do this alone. He brought his disciples along with him. They're as a group at this party. Probably a large house, a lot of people there overflowing out from this feast. Jesus was more interested in demonstrating compassion toward the quote sinners of the day than he was in abiding by the religious and cultural taboos of his day and trying to please people. Well, not a popular position among the Pharisees, among the religious people of the day. Look at verse 11. The Pharisees react to Jesus. They react by interrogating Jesus' disciples. Isn't that interesting? They don't go directly to Jesus and ask him questions about what he's doing. They go to the disciples that were with Jesus and they interrogate them. Now, what did the religious leaders have against these people that Jesus was hanging out with? One writer says this: the tax collectors, they were regarded by the Pharisees as religiously unclean. They had two problems with the tax collectors. Number one, they worked for the Romans, the Roman government, and they were also hated because they fleeced their fellow Jews and filled their pockets very successfully. So they were often dishonest, and even more than that, they represented the occupying Roman government that most Jews hated. And it says, this writer says that the sinners who are here associated with them, they included prostitutes, criminals, other people with an unsavory reputation. Now, I want you to notice something, though, as we look at this. Notice the parallel that Matthew is making here. And it's a negative parallel between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and the religious leaders. So Jesus, when he sees Matthew, he sees a sinner, right, quote unquote sinner, and he responds with compassion. The Pharisees, in contrast to Jesus, they see sinners at the party and Jesus mingling with them, and they react with criticism. There's a parallel, but they're directly opposite. So Jesus is showing an example of what it means by living as a friend of sinners. The Pharisees are an example of the opposite of God's heart towards people that need him. And Jesus then responds to the Pharisees. They don't come to him directly. They go to the disciples, but Jesus responds directly to them. And in typical Jesus fashion, he cuts to the heart of the issue, which is, for them, a heart problem. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. It says, when Jesus heard it, when he heard what they were saying to his disciples, the Pharisees, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So verse 12 is a proverbial statement. Jesus is giving a sort of proverb, and what he's doing, he's speaking metaphorically. He's giving a metaphor, and he's emphasizing the truth that there are that the spiritually sick are in need of a physician to heal their souls. Just as people that are physically sick need to see a doctor, Jesus is saying, I am here as the great physician for the most important need that people have. A spiritual sickness, a need in their souls, this hole in their hearts that they've been created with to know me, to worship God. And Jesus is the great physician, the only one that can bring healing. Now it's a teaching moment, or you could say a rebuking moment for the Pharisees. Jesus commands them to go and learn what this means. And then he quotes a verse that they would have been very familiar with from the Old Testament, from a book called Hosea, one of the prophets towards the end of the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, to be exact. And if you like the Pharisees, were familiar with the book of Hosea and where Jesus is quoting from, you would know that in that setting, in that context in Hosea, God is rebuking Israel, his people. And he's rebuking Israel for this feigned repentance and love towards him. Hosea, he's not abolishing the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but he's rather saying it's meaningless apart from heartfelt repentance and change through your behavior. So in other words, in Hosea is rebuking Israel because they were going through the motions of religiosity without a changed heart. They were doing religious things like sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. Jesus is quoting that saying, Pharisees, you're just like that. You're doing exactly what the people of Israel were rebuked for back in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. So back to Matthew 9 then. In Matthew 9, 13, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their lack of compassion for sinners. And this rebuke of the Pharisees, it shows their lack of compassion for people. So they're not showing compassion and love towards people on the horizontal plane of life and relationships. And the reason is because they don't have love or compassion towards God on the vertical plane. Because the call that Jesus gives is to love God, and then loving people is an overflow of love for God. Because the Pharisees are not loving people as Jesus is, it's evidence and it's showing that they don't really love God and embrace God's heart for people. That's what's going on. Jesus repeatedly modeled this true compassion for the downcast, the marginalized, the destitute, the spiritually lost people of this world. Here's the point. The Pharisees should have rejoiced that sinners and tax collectors were following Jesus. But instead, they were disgusted by it. They should have rejoiced, but they were disgusted. So look at Jesus' statement here at the end of verse 13. He says, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, miraculously was born of a virgin, fully God, but then took on human flesh, the God-man. And he came to earth on a mission to live a sinless life, to go to the cross as a substitute in our place for sin, for the penalty that we deserved, and to rise from the dead. And Jesus is saying, I came on a mission, and my mission is to call sinners to follow me. Not those people that are righteous, to seek and save the lost. Now, Jesus isn't saying that some people are righteous and don't need him, and others are sinful and do need him. Like, there's good and bad people out there, and he only came for the bad people. He's saying, everybody, we're all desperately sick and in need of the great physician to save us. The problem is that some people don't see it. Some people don't see their need. Some people think that they're righteous, like the Pharisees, and they don't need to turn to Jesus in repentance and turning from their sin and trusting and faith in Jesus. But the message of the gospel is totally opposite to that. There's not good, some people that are good and some people that are bad, and those that are really bad really need Jesus. The message of the gospel is that there's no one too good that they don't need Jesus. And at the same time, there's no one so bad that Jesus is unable to forgive them. So everyone is in need of Jesus. But what he's saying is that some, like the Pharisees, don't see that need. And Jesus is surrounding himself with people that are coming to him and see that need for him. So here's the irony. Here's the irony of this story. And the Gospels use irony all the time as a literary device in their narratives. The Pharisees, they saw themselves as righteous, but they were actually sinners. Just like Matthew, just like the tax collector, in need of the great physician, Jesus. And Jesus is painfully pointing that out to them. We don't know if they understood and got it, but we as the readers of this gospel are able to see exactly what Jesus was getting at. Let's make some applications for our lives today. What does this have to do with us 2,000 years later as followers of Jesus, or as a church that is seeking to live this way? As I said at the beginning, disciple making, it begins with living as a friend of sinners. Living as a friend of sinners. So how can we follow Jesus' example in this? How can we follow Jesus' example as a friend of sinners? Three ways that we see here. Number one, we need to enter into genuine friendships with people. Genuine friendships with people. Maybe you're a follower of Christ today and you want to be a greater evangelist. You want to be able to share Christ with people in your life that you want to see come to know him. Or maybe you want to be used by God to reach people around you with the message of the gospel. The best way to start that is to be a good friend, is to be a really, really good friend. It's exactly what we see Jesus doing. Look at the clues of how Jesus does that in our text. We see something that I like to call piggyback networking, okay? And what I mean by that is what Jesus does is he befriends Matthew, and Matthew comes to follow him, and then Jesus gets to know Matthew's friends. Because Matthew has this entire network of relationships of all of these prostitutes and other tax collectors and people that the religious folk of the day saw as immoral. But Jesus, through his friendship with Matthew, he hangs out with all those people. So he piggybacks, so to speak, off of his friendship with Matthew, and not viewing him as a project or anything like that, but he gets into this network of relationships that Matthew was the gateway to. He doesn't go alone. Notice that. Even the Son of God, Jesus, he goes with his disciples. He's not alone at this party, which I guarantee you was a pretty rip-roaring party, but he's with the disciples. They're together as a group. Because if you're going to live on mission like this, it's risky, it can be messy, it's dangerous. And the other thing we see Jesus not doing, even when he's at this party with these sinners, he's not compromising. He's not compromising Scripture. He's not compromising his conscience. We're told that Jesus never sinned. So he's able to be, this is really important, he's able to befriend and love people and have relationships with people that he doesn't agree with. He doesn't agree with their lifestyle. He doesn't agree with their choices. He doesn't agree with a lot of things that they're doing, but he genuinely loves them, and both things are possible at the same time. To be a genuine friend of someone and love them, but not agree with their lifestyle or their choices. And through that friendship, he wants to point them to himself. Look at the second way that we can follow Jesus' example here. We need to urge people to follow Jesus. When we explain the message of the gospel to people, we're not talking about a way that they can make themselves better. We're not talking about a secret to moral improvement or self-help philosophy or how they can become more religious, go to church more. That's not what we're trying to do. We're pointing people to a person, the person of Jesus Christ, the answer, the only answer for their life, for our lives, the great physician who is the only one that's able to heal the human heart and give new life as the one who's risen from the dead. Maybe that's you this morning, as I said. Maybe you're in need of that healing that only Jesus can bring and the new life that only Jesus can bring. I urge you Jesus is with open arms this morning, wanting to heal your life just as he did Matthew's. And just as he offers to do to every single person in this room that comes to him in faith and follows after him. Let's look at the third application. Number one, we need to enter into genuine friendships with people. Number two, we need to urge people to follow Jesus. How else can we follow Jesus' example as a friend of sinners? Third, we need to reflect Jesus' compassionate heart for people who need him. Back when I started college a long time ago, I went to my freshman year at Iowa State University, and it was a great experience. I really loved it there and grew a lot in my faith. I was a new believer. I'd only been a Christian for a couple years. And but I sensed God calling me into vocational ministry, even though I really didn't know what that looked like as a pastor or something like that. And I decided to transfer to a school in Chicago that was a Bible college. It's called Moody Bible Institute, named after a guy named D.L. Moody, not because everyone there is like cranky or moody or something. It's named after somebody, okay? So Moody Bible Institute. And it's right downtown. I mean, right downtown Chicago. And I'm this 19-year-old kid, grew up in a small farming town in Iowa, and now I'm in like downtown Chicago and learning more about the Bible and theology and these things. And one of my classes that first semester was a class called Old Testament Survey. And I remember we had a pastor from the city that came one day to class, and we kind of put the Old Testament Survey stuff on hold for that day, and he just shared his story. He was a graduate from Moody, and his name was Mark Job, and some of you know him, and some of you even went to that church in Chicago, I know. Mark Job, and he talked that day about how his experience living in downtown Chicago was so transformative for his life. And he was talking about just how God changed him and gave him a heart of compassion for people that need Jesus. And he said that one of the things that as students, you know, as people in the city, that you need to ask God for is ask God to teach you to weep for the city. Ask God to teach you to weep and truly be broken for people that need him. And that really impacted me. Just the need in my life to be broken for those that do not know Jesus Christ. And I was readily aware of what it's like to live apart from Jesus. I had only been a follower of Jesus for a couple of years, and that really impacted me. But think about your life. Reflecting Jesus' compassionate heart for sinners, a friend of sinners, it begins with a brokenness, an embracing of God's heart, and even a praying and asking God to break your heart for people that around you that need him. Think in your life, every one of us in this room has relational spheres of influence in our lives. People in our lives already that don't know Jesus. Those could be in your neighborhood, your apartment building, your dorm room, people that you work with, friends, family, people that you're in activities with, people that your kids kids are in activities with. A lot of different circles in our lives, these relational spheres of influence. And one of the ways to start, that you can start to reflect God's heart toward these people in your life, is to pray that God would break you for those around you in your spheres of influence that need Christ, and then pray for opportunities to act upon. Opportunities for friendship, opportunities to show the love of Jesus, opportunities to be a blessing. As followers of Jesus, you and I, we're called to engage in construction, bridge building. We're called to build relational bridges with people that need Jesus, redemptive bridges for the gospel. Let me tell you something. As great as this room is and this facility and whatnot, and as thankful as we are for being able to have a place like this to worship, you realize that around us in Northeast Minneapolis, and this is a generous statistic, on any given Sunday, 80% of the people in the Twin Cities don't go anywhere. And not all of the 20% that go somewhere actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ. 80% don't go anywhere. So there are a whole lot of people that will never even come in these doors, all around us. How are we going to see them come to follow Jesus? It's not by making this time cool enough that they'll come in the door. It's not. It's by the relationships and the friendships in our lives as we go out from this place and as we go onto the turf of those that need Jesus, just like Jesus did at this party with the tax collectors and the sinners, right? That he got criticized for by the religious folk. Going on the turf of those that need Christ and befriending them in genuine friendships. Let me put a little plug in your ear, and it's in the bulletin already. If you're a woman here, there's a women's conference coming up that we're hosting, a small kind of in-house conference on the 21st of April, and it's all about this theme that we're talking about, the everyday commission. What does it look like to be an ambassador of Jesus in the lives of people that don't know him? What does it look like to be a person that wants to make disciples? So if you have more questions about that, you can ask Coley, or if you're on the City, which is our social networking site that we use here for different communication things, you can sign up there, RSVP there. But if you have any questions, and if you don't know what the City is, that's okay. Talk to Coley. She's in back by the pillar, by the sound booth back there, the one who did announcements. You already met her. Let me close with a couple questions for us to consider on this theme of being a friend of sinners. Two questions. What barriers are preventing you from being more intentional with people who are far from God? What barriers are preventing you from being more intentional with people who are far from God? You probably don't need to add anything else to your life. You just need to be more strategic with people that are already in your life. That's what I'm finding with my own life. So what are some barriers that you need to overcome to do that? And second, what person in your life can you commit to pray for regularly that they would come to follow Jesus? Who in your life is God laying on your heart, maybe even now as you read this, as you hear this, that I need to pray for them? Could be a neighbor, could be a family member, could be a coworker, could be your spouse. I don't know. But who is God leading you to commit to regularly pray for? And maybe it's someone that you're like, oh my goodness, they could never follow Jesus. Like, they are so far, far away. But I guarantee you, God's able to surprise you. You remember the Apostle Paul? He was a Christian murderer and became one of the greatest missionaries in the early church. Nobody saw that coming, right? God can break through to the hardest human heart. But he uses us as part of the means in doing that to pray for those people, and to cry out for him, to him, and then to look for opportunities to act upon that. Let's pray together. Lord, Jesus, I thank you that you didn't just give us marching orders and a command on what you want us to be doing until you return and not show us how to do that. But Lord, you showed us what that looks like. You spent a lot of time demonstrating a life that is engages lost people and engages those that are far from you, and what it looks like to make that the part of the rhythm of our lives. And Lord, each and every one of us in our unique wiring and talents and giftedness, we all have a different part to play. We all bring something different to the table. But you want to use each and every one of us in that mission to make disciples. And Lord, a huge part of that is living as a friend of sinners. Teach us individually, teach us together as a church family what that looks like. Lord, we want to be obedient to you. We want to reflect your heart. And we need your help to do that. So, Lord, we ask that you would do a powerful work in us and in Antioch. And Lord, we pray that many, many people would come to know you and their lives would be radically changed through you, Jesus. We pray this in your name.